Well, I want to thank many of you for your kind expressions of concern for the events that have occurred in the last 18 hours or so. I appreciate your asking, and I appreciate the genuineness of your concern and your prayers. My wife and daughter are on their ways right now, flying to Nashville, Tennessee first, and then from there to Jackson, Mississippi, and they will be able to attend the funeral tomorrow. So I would appreciate if the Lord calls them to your mind for you to remember them. It has been a delight for me to be able to be with you, and I'm not saying goodbye. I'll be here tomorrow. Don't want to make it sound like I'm leaving here, but it's been a delight to be with you. You've been such wonderfully kind and sweet and affirming people who have indicated such a great love for the Word of God and for the Gospel. It's been a delight to preach to you. It's just has drawn a lot out of me as I have been preaching, because I think that I could sense that you were involved in what was being said, and that you yourselves were entering into the text and entering into the reality of the truths that we are talking about. And that always makes it a very pleasant and joyful, though awesome, task for a preacher. So I've appreciated the grace that the Lord has shown us during these the moments that we've had in the sermons. And I pray that He will grant us, even tonight, that His Word may be that living Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword, and we pray that it will divide even to the piercing asunder of soul and spirit, of bone and marrow, and it may be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The text has been read, and in my understanding of the book of Hebrews, I believe that the text out of the sixth chapter that was read, verses 16 through 20, actually is completed, that you could almost have dismiss the verses 1 through 19 of chapter 7 and still have a complete thought. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should take from the Word of God, you understand, because the verses 1 through 19 of chapter 7 give us a separate exposition of what it means that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, how he fulfills that particular kind of priesthood in addition to the Aaronic priesthood. But the thought of his becoming a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in light of an oath is carried on between chapter 6 and then chapter 7, verse 20. And a particularly engaging idea in chapter 6, in verse 18, it says, after it says he confirmed it with an oath, he said he did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. It is as if God is how can we use language that will express intensity on the part of omnipotence? He is straining his omnipotence. He is using all of his ingenuity and all of the vocabulary that is at his disposal to seek to convince us of his good intentions toward us. He did this so that by two unchangeable, immutable things in which it's impossible for him to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. God is not out to keep hidden from us his beneficent intentions toward us as long as he possibly can, until somehow we figure him out and we discover it and now we have him. No, he is the one who is moving toward us to encourage us. And he has been so forceful in this encouragement that he has done it with an oath. And the oath has resulted in two unchangeable things. Now, there are some interpreters who say the two unchangeable things are the promise and the oath. And I would not argue long with someone who wanted to contend that. That's fine. It may be that that is right. I don't think that that's what the writer is talking about. I think that the two unchangeable things he then goes on to deal with after he picks this thought back up in chapter 7. And in the text that we're going to be dealing with tonight, these two unchangeable things come to light. But he says there are two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, we affirm the doctrine of God's absolute, perfect, immutable, essential truthfulness, meaning that by his very essence he cannot lie. He always tells the truth. There is no possibility of God ever lying. Scripture tells us, God who cannot lie. But this text is not actually talking about that doctrine of God's essential truthfulness, his immutable truthfulness. This is talking about the nature of the things that he has set forth in which it is impossible for him to lie. He has put two things out here for us to look and see, for us to investigate, as it were, as John says, for us to gaze upon with our eyes, for our hands to handle concerning the word of life. He has put them out for us to see so that we will know that when God says he has our good at his heart, he has the forgiveness of our sins in his heart, he has the justification of sinners in his heart, he has adopting to himself a new people and placing them within the new covenant community in his heart. When he says those things, he is telling us the truth, and he puts out two things for us to investigate very clearly so we will know it's impossible for him to lie. This is similar to the event that we mentioned just briefly when we were speaking of the terms Son of Man a couple of nights ago. One of those events was the event in which the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching in a home. And as he was preaching, some men brought a paralytic to him. And the paralytic, of course, had no way to get around himself, and there were so many people, the people couldn't bring him in the front door, so they went up on the roof, and they let him down through the roof, and Jesus, seeing them and their intensity in this, looked at the paralytic, and he said, "Your sins be forgiven you." And the Jews who were there, realizing that he was taking to himself the prerogatives of God, excuse me, I'm going to erase this now, realized that he was taking to himself the prerogatives of God, began to think within themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking, and so he said, "Now, why is it you're reasoning thus within yourselves? What is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or arise, take up your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he looks at the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your mat, and walk." Now, it is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you. It's easy to say, be ye warmed and filled. Because there is nothing visible that happens to a person that can actually immediately be investigated by those around him when someone says, your sins be forgiven you. I wouldn't know if Don Theobald said that to me. You wouldn't be able to look at me and see if what he had said had really any visible impact on me immediately or not. But if I were without any ability to get up and move myself around, and he says to me, rise, take up your mat and walk, and I immediately do that, who can argue? He has done something. He has said something in which it was impossible for him to lie. And so Jesus, to demonstrate that he does have the power on earth to forgive sins, that thing that is unseen, that thing that cannot be immediately investigated, says something in their presence in which it is impossible for him to lie. So he says to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your mat, and walk." Now God, in order that those who have fled to take hold of him might be greatly encouraged, has established with his oath two immutable things in which it is impossible for him to lie. And these two immutable things come to us in the incarnation, in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, what they are his life and his death. His, as the song says it, his blood and his righteousness. These are the two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. God has not just simply set out some sort of an abstract statement, I have good will toward you, I am intent on blessing you, and I will forgive your sins. And then he leaves it at that. No, he has entered into the arena of historical investigation. He has entered in to the place where we can see, where we can touch, where we can smell, where we can feel. He has documented this on the pages, on writing with eyewitnesses, so that under the close scrutiny of all who are willing to put their minds to it, they can see that there are two immutable things that have occurred in which it is impossible for God to lie, that have once and for all settled and secured his goodwill towards sinners who will lay hold of him. And so that is why our text, now I want to focus beginning with verse 26, that is why our text says, such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as priests men who are weak. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed a son who has been made perfect forever. And this son, who walked among men, established two things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, the New International Version paraphrases this first little section, but it's a paraphrase that I think really catches the heart of what is being said. It says, such a high priest meets our need. I think literally it says, such a high priest becometh us, in that quaint English phrase. Montgomery translates it, for we needed just such a high priest. Weymouth translates it, such a high priest as this was exactly suited to our need. And the New International Bible says, such a high priest does indeed fit our condition. That is the idea that it has. Such a high priest becometh us. There is in this high priest every attribute, every qualification that exactly meets the need that we as sinners have. Now, the same word is used in a passage of Scripture that we looked at a couple of nights ago in Hebrews 2, verse 10. The writer says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting. It was appropriate. Literally, in the King James, it says, it became him. This means that the thing that God did was exactly fitting for him. It was appropriate for him. It exactly suited his own moral character. The way he carried out our salvation was not inappropriate for God's character at all. It exactly suited his moral character. It's exactly, if we knew all that we should know about God, when we see the way he brought about our salvation, we will see that the way he did it is exactly suited to his character. And in the same way, because it is exactly suited to his character, that which he has brought about is exactly suited to our need. Such a high priest meets our need. Now, you know, this says mountains and mountains about much that we have today in contemporary preaching. I don't know if you have noticed this here in Canada, but I've noticed it much in the States, and especially on the preaching that has so much time on the airways, that there is just an enormous amount of what I would call need-centered preaching. And there is much about it that is legitimate. And many of the people doing this seek to approach these needs from a biblical standpoint. And they approach, perhaps they approach the Scripture as a set of principles that are designed to meet contemporary pressures that come upon people and anxieties. And quite often you will hear sermons that are introduced with some contemporary situation, the kind of problem that a businessman might have, or that the pressures that a housewife might live under, or the pressures of contemporary teenagers, and how this causes some particular kind of anxiety, and then scriptures are brought from the principles are brought from the scriptures in order to meet this particular perceived need that the person has. Now, it is true that the Bible does speak about these kinds of needs, and there are particular passages of Scripture that relate to it. One of the major themes that occupies much preaching today is the theme of temporal needs. You know, how do you manage your money? Even those that are not health and wealth people still build on this. And it is certainly valid for us as Reformed people to seek to have a complete worldview and understand how we should use finances, and in the midst of it realize that God meets these needs. Now, we interpret the goodness of God quite often. Sometimes people interpret solely in terms of His meeting physical needs. They come to trust in the providence of God because there has been a very obviously beneficent providence in which some material need has been met in a great, overflowing, superabundant way. And so they become convinced of the providence of God. But the times of destitution, sometimes you don't hear people talking about the providence of God in those. But this is a legitimate way to approach human need. Paul did this in Philippians 4. He said, I've learned whatever state I am in therewith to be content. And he said that I have all my needs are now met now that you have sent along the offering, he said to Philippians. And he also said, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So there's a legitimate sense in which we can speak of his meeting these kinds of needs. And also comfort in trial. People who are experiencing a loss of family, or who are experiencing other kinds of emotional turmoil, trials that are undergoing, we can point to the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he talks about he comforts us in our trials. That we might be able to comfort others with the same comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. And so there is a comforting ministry that God has to meet these needs that come into our lives so often. Another need that is spoken about is the sense of usefulness. People needing to feel like they have something to contribute. They have a place that they can fit in. And so we have much that is spoken about body life and about gifts that people have, and the gifts that are to fit in into the ministry. And this is certainly a legitimate, and it has a biblical place as we seek to discern how that matchless, wonderful, intriguing body called the church, the local church, begins to function together, and people begin to discover gifts that God has given them that will contribute to the overall functioning of that church. And that is a need that people have, to feel needed, to feel that their gifts are being used. But I think that sometimes those are the only things that are focused on. And we do not understand really what kind of need the Bible really establishes that we have. And it is in this text, I believe, that need that supersedes, that transcends all other needs is spoken of when the text says, such a high priest becomes us. Such a high priest is suited for us. Such a high priest exactly meets our need. The text contemplates that really there is only one need that we have. All of these other needs are simply temporal. They will pass away. They come and they go. But the need that this text contemplates is an eternal need. It is a need that goes right to the heart of what we were when we were created. It goes right back to what we lost when we were fallen. It says that really there is only one thing that is necessary. It has in mind that same thing that Jesus had in mind when the rich young ruler came to him and said, "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him, "Keep the commandments." And he enumerated them and said, "I've done all of these things." And Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." And he wasn't saying, "Well, okay, now that I see you've obeyed all the commands, there's just one more thing I've got to add." No. What he was saying was, you think you've obeyed all the commands, but there is at the bottom of it the very thing all the commands are pointing toward you haven't done. And that is, you are really do not want to seek God with all of your heart. You're not be willing to part with the things that are dear to you in this life, really to have that which cannot pass away. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And he walked away. The one thing that he needed was what he said he really wanted. Eternal life. He didn't want it. And the one thing that we must want, the one need we have, is eternal life. The one desire we must have is to know God. John 17 says, "This is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent." Paul said in Philippians 3, "But this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and looking toward what is ahead, I press on to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And when he enumerated all of the various accomplishments that he had in his life, he said, "I count them but loss, I count them but dung, I cast them away. They are less than nothing to me. They are a detriment to me. They will carry me to hell if I try to hold on to them. The one thing I want is that I might know him, that I might have his righteousness, that I might be conformed to him. One thing is needed." And it is that one thing that this text contemplates. It comes to us assuming that now that we have said this, we have in our minds, it has become clear to us that there is just one thing we need. Now, the text will not seem to be very exciting to people who think that their needs are really all of these other things. The text will not seem to have very many pertinent answers if we still are grasping after the things that are going to pass away, if we still have our affections on temporal things. When it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in this text, if you have your mind on things that are not really your needs, this text is not going to speak to you. But if you have come to the place where you have seen that all of these things will pass away, they will perish, they will carry you to hell, and there is just one thing you need, and that is to know who God is and how you can be rightly related to him, how you can be obedient to him, how you can be found righteous before him, that is your need, then this text will speak to you. Such a high priest meets our need. Now, there are several impediments that we have to this knowledge of God that we have come to see that we need. One thing, of course, is our creatureliness. The very mutability of our creatureliness. Now, there was only one time in the history of mankind that creatureliness in itself was given an opportunity of attaining to that immutable knowledge of God that it had to have. But because it was creatureliness, it had to be shown that it was dependent. It had to be shown that it must rely upon the revelation that the Creator had given it. It had to be shown that it must persevere in obedience. If creatureliness had ever, from the beginning, been allowed to think that it was immutable, then the same kind of rebellion, almost an irreversible rebellion, would have occurred, in which the creature thought he was God, the same thing that happened to Satan. But even with the good surroundings that Adam and Eve had, the test came. Adam could have, we must say, but Adam didn't, and they fell. And so, in the best opportunity that we had in our creatureliness, we have failed to achieve that knowledge of God that we must have. And now the thing that impedes us is our sinfulness. That sinfulness that we have as a result of our being in Adam. That sinfulness that we have as a result of his being the federal head of our race. That sinfulness that we have as a result of our own personal, volitional, willful rebellion against God. That sin that we commit every day in which we focus our attention and our affections upon the creature more than the Creator. That sinfulness that is ours that we're commanded to repent of. That sinfulness that will be before our eyes when we come into that day of judgment. And the Scripture says every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be declared guilty before God. That impedes our knowledge of God. That stands in the way. It is our sin. It is our guilt. And so that which we need the most is far from us. But such a high priest meets our need. Now, isn't that a wonderful statement? All of these things keeping us from having that one thing that we need, and this text says to those who have come to this conclusion that they need it and yet they realize they have no way of getting it, the text says to us in these gracious words of God, this God who has established two immutable things in which it's impossible for him to lie, so that those who have fled to take hold of him may have good courage and may be greatly encouraged, he tells us such a high priest meets our need. Now, how does he meet our need? Well, the text describes him for us. It says, first of all, he is one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. My goodness, what does all this mean? There are five different phrases used for him here: holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And each of these is essential for his being able to meet our need. These are not just superfluous words that are piled on top of each other, all saying the same things. They are words that describe some other aspect of the fullness of Christ's ability to meet our needs. Now, the first word, it says, is he is holy. Now, this means by nature, originally. Essentially, underivatively, because of the unity of his deity with his humanity. We mentioned this briefly last night when we talked about the impeccability of Christ. And I think that it is mentioned first here because this is something that is so foundational, something that is so essential for our understanding of the certainty and the power of the work of God in Christ. This is a mystery, and it does not at all diminish the reality of his temptation and the reality of the righteousness that he gained as a human, but it is something that is essential if we are to understand how he meets our need. The announcement that came to Mary included the phrase, "And the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." That holy thing that is to be born of you. From the moment of his conception, he was holy. This holiness is that holiness that is characteristic of God. It is that holiness that means he cannot lie, he cannot sin, that he cannot be unfaithful. It is that holiness that means he cannot deny himself. It is that holiness that is an essential attribute of deity which Christ could never, ever have dropped from his character and his retained essential deity. And so united in Christ were these two things, this impeccable holy God and this humanity that was in need of testing. Now, there have been many people in the history of the church who, because of the tension of these two things, have been led to deny the impeccability of Christ. And they have said things like, well, if he was truly a man, then he must be able to sin. Or they'll say, if he truly was tempted, then he must be able to sin. But neither of those is true. On the first, if we say he was truly a man, therefore he must be able to sin, we assume that The possibility of sinning is essential to human nature. Now, some young people and some children may be kind of dropping out right now and saying, wait a minute, this is a little beyond me. But you listen to this and you listen to these words because this is important. We're talking about the Lord Jesus now. And essentially, we're saying the Lord Jesus could not sin. Now, it is not something that is necessary for human nature as such to be able to sin. When we get to heaven, we will be in a condition where we cannot sin. Regeneration will have taken its full work in us then. We will be glorified and we will see the Lord Jesus Christ as He is, and we will be in such a condition as we will never want to sin. We will be confirmed in a perfected holiness in our own experience. But we will still be human. And the Lord Jesus Christ was fully human, completely human, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And it was not necessary that His humanity be able to sin in order for Him to be truly human. The second thing, well, He wasn't really tempted then. Well, yes, He was. In fact, He was tempted with greater strength and power than any of us ever have been tempted. If you were to put a mothball up here and take a hammer, it wouldn't take much of a blow to crush it. I mean, just a little blow. There it goes. But if you get a big piece of granite or some sort of indestructible thing that we might could make in a laboratory somewhere, and you start hitting on it with a hammer, you have to hit it pretty hard. Now, it's a man-made thing, and so pretty soon we can find something hard enough to hit it and make it break. But the harder it is, the more indestructible it is, then the harder we have to hit it. And Jesus, being impeccable, underwent every trick and every wile and every devious idea and every aspect of the power of Satan that can possibly be imagined to get Him to fall. And everything was dangled before Him and held before Him to seek to move Him away from this one thing of perfecting human righteousness. And it was the holiness of His person as God that sustained the reality of His progressive righteousness as man. The temptation and the pressure and the tribulation was real. But there was no possibility of the Lord Jesus Christ failing. There was no possibility of His being able to sin because there was an indivisible union that had occurred between His deity and His humanity. Can you imagine what it would be like? Not only for our salvation, if He had sinned, that would be the least of our worries, the least of the tragedies. If He could have sinned, this means that the one who was God has now become a sinner. And His person, we have humanity and deity indivisibly united. Now this being who is God has sinned. It is unthinkable. It is impossible for us to conceive. And the writer sets out this holiness of our Savior as the foundation for the certainty of all that He was going to do in His incarnation. So He is holy. He is blameless. Now this word, or He is harmless, blameless or harmless, this word refers to the living out of His life, the absolute purity of His way of life. He neither sinned. He never sinned. And neither did He lead any others into sin. Oh, it's certain He was called a stumbling block. And it was certain that many people became angry with Him and they sinned because of Him. But there was nothing about Him that led them into sin. He became the occasion of their sinning because of His holiness. Their own sinfulness led them into deeper rejection of the holiness of God when they saw the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He never purposely or in any kind of trickery deceived anyone and led them into sin. He was blameless. The Scripture also says that he is pure, or he is undefiled. Now this refers to not the underived holiness of his person, his whole person, but this refers to the undefiled nature of his humanity. He shared the nature of sinners, but he did not share a sinful nature. Now, I don't know all of how it works, but I am convinced from the Scripture that the virgin birth has very much to do with this. The virgin birth is not just some sort of superfluous doctrine that can be thrown away, but it is right at the heart of what it means that the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in his person, but particularly in his human nature, was undefiled. He shared the nature of sinners, but he did not have a sinful nature. Now it also says here that he is separate from sinners, or set apart from sinners. Now that's an unusual one. Look back at the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses 14 through 17, in a text that we looked at a couple of nights ago. And the text says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." But now we're told that he is separate from sinners. And yet he received sinners. He was accused of eating with sinners. He was accused of coming to sinful people. And it says he is made like his brethren, that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. What can it mean that he is separate from sinners? Well, even though he received sinners, and even though he was made like us in all things, we've already seen that he was holy and he was blameless and he was undefiled. But the way he did the things that sinners do was not like sinners do them. Let's just go to the ultimate example. The way he died was not like sinners die. He died for sinners, and he took wrath upon himself, but he was not dying for his own sin. And though he experienced the full penalty of sin, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. No other being who will experience the full penalty of sin will ever go into the presence of God. If any other being experiences the full penalty of sin, it will be that they're experiencing the penalty of their own sin, and it will be absolutely everlasting, and it will be awesome. But Christ experienced the full penalty of sin, and he is now at the right hand of the Father. He experienced the power of death, and he was held under the power of death, and yet he had a glorious resurrection and became the first fruits of the resurrection. But every other person who dies and experiences the power of death as a sinner will never experience the resurrection, the glorious resurrection, in which they will live in incorruptible bodies in the presence of God. No, the resurrection they have will be a resurrection unto the second death. And so everything that he did as sinners do, or everything that he did that sinners too also experience, he did not do it in the way sinners do it. And so those of us who are his, who have trusted in him, we'll never experience the power of death the way he did. We will never experience the wrath of God the way he did. We will experience the presence of God, and we will experience the glorious resurrection without ever experiencing the path that he trod to get there. He is separate from sinners. Though he was made like us in everything, everything that he did was, in a sense, turned around backwards in order to redeem us. But also it says here, he is exalted above the heavens. Now, this can mean that either presently he is now exalted above all of those things that sought to press him down. He is exalted above all principalities and powers and everything that has set its power against God, and all of these things are under his feet, and nothing can separate us from the love of God because of Christ having conquered these things. All of these are subjected to him now. Or it can mean, and it may mean both of these, that he is now exalted in his holiness. That holiness that he has is now brilliant, is now viewed, can now be seen. Or perhaps it can mean that though he was humiliated in his humanity while he was here, now that he is exalted in heaven, this is the end of his exaltation. Though while he was here, there was no beauty or comeliness that we should desire him, and there was we esteemed him afflicted of God, smitten of God, and afflicted. We looked at him, and those Roman soldiers could hold the hands of the Son of God in their hands and nail him to a cross and not realize that they were nailing one who in his person was God and man. The glorious second person of the Trinity dying for sinners, and they could cast lots for his clothes, and they could mock him, and they could spit on his face. Oh, but now he is exalted in heaven, and all of his holiness and all of his glory and all of his power and all of his strength is now manifest in a resplendent glory that will absolutely dazzle and amaze all who see him when he comes again. And they will hide from him, and they will hide from the Lamb when he comes, and they will cry for the rocks to fall upon them. And even those who know his glory and know his beauty and know his power the best, those saints of his, the book of 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, I think, tells us that even the saints will marvel at him when they see him. Oh, he is now exalted above the heavens, and it is for our sake that he is exalted above the heavens. It is for our sake that he has that glory. Such a high priest meets our need. Now, when we look at this Savior, and it tells us such a high priest meets our need, and it tells us all of these things about him, what must be our need? What do we need in order to bring us from the depths of our sin in order to know the one true God? And so his perfect, holy, blameless, righteous life was needed. But the next thing we see, that's the first immutable thing. That life that could be investigated by those who are around him and they could find no fault in him. That life that was open for everyone to see, and they could not condemn him. Anyone can look at it, and with an unbiased mind can say, yes, such a high priest meets our need. But the second thing that it says he sacrificed. He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. The sacrifice was needed. The debt of our sin must be paid. God had indeed promised that if you eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness and godlessness of unrighteous men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. God is angry with the wicked every day, and if the wicked turn not, the Lord will whet his sword as he has bent his bow and made it ready. He will by no means clear the guilty. And over, the verdict of Scripture comes to us that those that are sinful and find no atonement and sacrifice for their sins, if they have nothing adequate to cover their sinfulness, they are condemned, they are doomed. God will not, cannot deny himself. He is a just and a holy God. He will not relinquish his law. Is there one who can be found who can substitute? Is there one who can be found who can take within himself such an enormous weight and load of wrath, such heavenly vengeance that is justly poured out on sin? Is there one who can do it? This one did not need to offer sacrifices first for his own sins. He had nothing in himself to pay for. But he sacrificed himself. His death was truly sacrificial. He laid down his own life. He did it purposefully. That is the reason for which he came. He set it out there. He offered it up. But it was a life that was not so small that it could bear and pay for the sins of just one person. But it was such a life as could absorb indeed the eternal wrath of God for innumerable sins, in order that all of his people might have atonement. In order that all who would come to him, who would cling to him, who would flee to him to have hope, might be forgiven. And so he does not offer sacrifices for his own sins, but he sacrificed for their sins, the people's sins. Substitutionary, sacrificial. He took their place, the very wrath. If you're a child of God, the very wrath that you should take, he took. And every person who will cling to him, the wrath that you should take, he took. It was substitutionary. And he did it once for all. It was complete. While he was there, in those moments, on the cross, culminating this propitiatory experience, at that very time, then the wrath of God, the wrath of the Father who loved the Son, in an act of greatest honor to his own justice and to his own holiness, and the Son, in an act of the greatest love to the Father and greatest submission to the will of the Father, though he was the Father's fellow in all of his attributes, and in his greatest love toward the sinners who were killing him, in that one act, once and for all, as the Father pours his wrath upon him, he experiences that separation from God, that great void, that great conflict, and all that must be involved in the exquisite nature of the suffering that is involved in the experience of the wrath of God, once and for all, while he's on the cross. He experienced the depths of hell. Oh, truly, even if we interpret it spiritually, that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, he certainly did. In those moments, he descended into hell. And the wrath of the Father was upon him. And then he said, "It is finished." And he is not offered over and over again. Some of you may have come from groups that offer Christ every week, every day, in a propitiatory sacrifice. It is not so. It is not so. It was done once for all when Jesus bore the wrath of the Father, substituting at that time for the sins of his people. They never have to pay for them ever again. It is done. It is completed. It is. And it was this one who is holy, this one who was blameless, this one who was undefiled, this one who is separate from sinners, this one who is now in his glory exalted above the heavens, this one was paying the price. Such a high priest meets our need. Can we ask for anything more? We should be reminded that the Apostle Paul said, "He who spared not his own Son, how shall he not also along with him freely give us all things?" Such a high priest meets our need. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that by two immutable things, the blood and the righteousness and glory of Christ, You have offered great encouragement to those who would flee to take hold of the hope offered to them. Oh Lord, we pray that there may be some fleeing right now. That right now they're seeing, oh, woe is me, I'm lost. I need to know God and I cannot know Him. I have nothing to commend myself to Him. I am undone, I deserve His wrath. Oh, would He receive such a sinner as I am? Oh, Father, if they are fleeing to You, I pray that by Your Spirit You would open their hearts to see such a high priest. For it is in this high priest's name that we pray. Amen.